9:14, Fear Not, Bible Study, Lesson Number 13, July 20th, 2010. Open your Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're of the filling of the Spirit of absolute objectivity, teaching of the Word of God. Our God and Father, we thank you for one more day that you've given to us. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, and peace. We thank you for all that you have done to provide for us throughout the years. We thank you for the fact that you were there at our conception, opening our mother's womb, that you were there as we developed as a fetus in the womb. We were there when we came forth from the womb and gave us life. We thank you for all the grace that you poured out to us throughout the years. Thank you for this ministry and ask you to continue to supply our needs and sustain it. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray, that even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. John 14 begins, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Whether I go, you know, and the way, you know. In the last class, we were summarizing, we ran out of time, the future events. The commitment here, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, is the rapture of the church. This is not death. We go to be with him. This is Christ coming for us. This is not the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes all the way to the planet Earth. We then gave you a rundown of future events, which we point out at the rapture, we will be caught up to be with the Lord in the air, evermore to be with the Lord. We have a great in-depth study on the rapture of the church available on tape, and we also, many of you have the printed notes that we put out in notebook on the rapture a number of years ago. Another one of the things that's out of print that we would like to get back into print again. The rapture of the church will be followed by the 70th week of Daniel, also known as Jacob's Trouble, the period of time between the rapture and the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. During that time, we will be in heaven, where every believer will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The first thing will happen is the great genuflex in the sky. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The glory of the Father, some in the heavens. The heavens above means that as the believers from this dispensation at our judgment seat, because we meet Christ in the clouds. Some upon the earth will be all those who bow at the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then when they appear before the resurrection bodies for their judgment seat, which will be the believers from the dispensation of the Gentiles, all those saved from Adam to the circumcision of Abraham, and all the Gentiles who were saved afterwards and were not brought under the covenant of Israel, the Abrahamic covenant by circumcision, make up one house, down to Pentecost. At Pentecost, a new group began to be formed, which was the body of Christ, which we have dealt with many times. The mystical body of Christ, where Jew and Gentile are brought together. This is the group that we belong to, the heavenly family. Our position, we're seated in the heaven, is in Christ. All the believers from Abraham down to Pentecost who were circumcised, who were born into the Hebrew race, which meant that they were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or who were proselyted into it as believers, will belong to this royal house. It will also include all those who are Jews who were saved during the tribulation yet to come, the 70th week of Daniel, which is a seven-year period of judgment upon the earth between the rapture and the second advent. And they will receive their resurrection body at the second advent. We know this because Moses and Elijah will yet appear upon the earth. During the tribulation, they will die. So therefore, no Jew can have this group can have their resurrection bodies, because they will be martyred, and they will then 3 days later rise up and they will descend into the clouds. Fantastic picture of what's going to come of the power of God. And people will be saved from every kindred, tongue, and nation. Those who are martyred will go into the dispensation of Hebrews. The kingdom age will have its resurrection at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. We enter the new heavens and new earth will come about. We will see the new heavens descend down earth over the new earth will descend down over the new heavens after new creation is brought into being, and we will have the perfect age, the thousand-year reign, a thousand-generation reign of Christ over a perfect sinless world, in which we will see the unveiling of history as it could have been, and the plans of God as He will teach us great things and prepare us for what we call the dispensation of Omega, eternity future. The church is in heaven, appearing, as I said, first at the genuflex in the sky, then we'll have our judgment seat, 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 15, 2 Corinthians 5:10, Romans 14:10. Each one of us will give an account of our works. We'll receive our rewards. If we have rewards, we will all be prepared. There will be the marriage of the Lamb in heaven, the marriage supper in heaven, then the marriage feast upon the earth during the millennial reign of Christ, when we will return with Him at the second advent, when He shall appear as the Son of Righteousness, out of Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. While we're in heaven, all the things of Revelation will be fulfilled upon the earth, the rise of the Antichrist, the rise of the false prophet, and all the issues related to them. At the second advent, Christ will establish His kingdom upon the earth. Israel will be the head of the nations, Deuteronomy 28:13. There will be the throne of David established, and Christ will sit upon, Luke 1:31-33. David will reign underneath Him. There will be Old Testament saints and resurrection bodies, particularly those from dispensation of Hebrews, will have a major role in what's going on upon the earth at that time. We will be the bride of Christ. We'll be with Him in a unique position there. And our responsibilities, there will be elect angels all over the world coming and going. And yet there will be people born upon the earth with old sin nature. Some will be saved and some will be lost. At the end, all of the unsaved, who will make up millions of people after a thousand-year reign, will march to Jerusalem led by Satan, who is bound during that period for a thousand years, but will be released in the great civil rights march, in which they will demand the capitulation of Jesus Christ, step down from the throne, let's have an election. We want a democracy. Lucifer is our candidate. Instead, the Father will send down fire from heaven that will not only destroy them, but will set off the chain reactions that will change the old heavens and the old earth, and we will see the creation of the heavens. Yeah, the church and all believers of all dispensations will be caught up into the heavens while this is happening. That is the overview that we have given to you. Now, Christ says, "And whether I go, you know, and the way, you know." Christ is setting the groundwork for them. Thomas interrupts Him and says, Jesus said, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, how can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Second question was raised by Thomas. "Whither I go, you know the way." He says, "How can we know?" The pessimism of Thomas was thrown into sharp relief by the use of the word "know." We know not. How know we? The alternative reading is, "How can we know the way?" as given in the Authorized Version. And there's fair manuscript support for it. If it's accepted as correct, it makes Thomas' pessimism all the deeper, for it represents him as doubting not only the knowledge, but the possibility of the knowledge. Thomas has been described as a man who was in a position where he raised a massive amount of dust, and then was surrounded with the dust in the air around him, plain that he could not see. Jesus had just explained that faith in him was the key to their destiny. Faith in Christ was their key to their destiny. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, we read, reading from the NASB, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval, but by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testified about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so he should not have see death. And he was not found because God took him, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up he was pleasing to God. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Faith is described in 11:1 as the assurance of the reality of what is going on. Faith gives reality and proof of things unseen, treating them as if they were already objects of sight rather than of hope. When he speaks of the men of old in verse 2, for by it the men of old gained approval, he speaks of the patriarchs and the great heroes who will be listed in Hebrews chapter 11. The worlds were prepared, that is, the ages have literally from the Greek have been prepared in verse 2, means the preparation of all successive chronological periods of history. Now, we have before us the issues of faith. Now, Romans 1:17 says, "The just shall live by faith." But you say, but we're dealing with believers before the writing of Romans. We're dealing with believers before Pentecost. And I say, quite true. We agree with you. That's why we have to go back to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Habakkuk 2:4, and there we read, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." We're called upon to live by faith. Thomas is doubting and is questioning what is going on. Solutions to human problems are never found in skepticism, but rather in the affirmation of faith. Here as elsewhere, Jesus did not blast Thomas for his unbelief, but held out to him a positive declaration on which he could base his thinking. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me." We have pointed out to you the importance of learning how to think historically. The Sethic culture was founded upon divine revelation, Seth being the son of Adam raised up by God to take the place of the murdered Abel. Sethic culture is founded upon divine revelation. The Kinetic culture, that was created out of Cain, was founded upon humanism. Adam's culture was founded upon human survival philosophy, just getting food, shelter, clothing, and security. Civilization is often mistaken for cultural development. One of the unconscious assumptions in what we call in the study of history the linear view of history, which is incorrect and which I totally reject from as produced in by mankind today and has been. The linear school of history is a school that is based upon the concept of the ancient through the medieval to the modern. The ancient to the medieval to the modern. Now, the system is based upon materialism, and the common origin is the concept of rationalism. The origin of the three-stage view of history is found in St. Joachim of Florus, a Gothic religionist who put forward the three stages as a mystical progression. Over the centuries, it was increasing coarseness of intellectual devoid of soul and concept of thinking, the materialistic utilitarian concept came to accept it completely. They have revised several times when it began and when it ended. But they believe that history must be looked at totally from the linear view. And therefore, in the cultural evolution, all things are getting better. Quite the contrast is true. We look at history and we see that the kinetic civilization and the Sethic civilization came to their climax at the flood, when God destroyed from this earth all civilizations off this earth, and Noah survived with his wife, his three sons, and their wives. And from them, God began and allowed the Adamic human race to start anew. Following the flood and the rise of that, with the scattering of the children of the three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, kingdoms began to arise. Cultural concepts began to develop. The first was the kingdom of Nimrod, founded around the Tower of Babel. It was a rise of greatness and developed out into what we call the Babylonian culture. The Middle Eastern culture that began with Nimrod. Shortly thereafter, a culture began the same short period in Egypt, built out of those who were dispersed from the Emetic people from the Tower of Babel. Another one would begin to develop in China. These were the three older cultures. The fact that God's influence in Christianity and the Shem and the culture that would come out of Shem and the development of the things is the rise of Melchizedek. It develops there in the Middle East, parallel that of the Babylonian culture, has caused unbelievers who are involved in the study of the history, philosophy of politics and history, I should say to correctly title it, to interpret the confusion and put the Hebrew people and the Hebrew culture in with us. But the Hebrew culture would be a separate culture coming down from its roots in Shem on this side of the flood, dated with Noah on the other side of the flood, the antediluvian period and the whole things that happened in the deluge. Would be brought down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as a race, as a nation created by Moses, founded upon in their geographical location by Joshua and Caleb, Joshua being the leader, Caleb the military commander. And then from there into the kingdom, following the confederation period established by David, Solomon. But faith becomes the issue. We do not, despite what all secular humanism would have us to believe, have any relationship to the classical culture, the Greco-Roman culture that began in Greece. The Word of God has nothing in common with Plato, Aristotle, and Socrates, except the fact that the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. Believers need to understand the issues of divine revelation and God's plan as it comes down. God has a linear plan unfolding. He knows the end from the beginning. This plan has nothing to do with the kingdoms of this world, which are satanic and rule. Satan is the prince of the power of the air at this time. And the culture is developed by Satan. Satan has tested his plan. Lucifer has tested the plan of satanic influence through humanistic thought and action in various cultures. The Chinese culture, the culture that would later come into India, beginning with the Hindu people. The early Egyptian culture and Babylonian, the two oldest of cultures, the classical culture, the Arabian Islamic culture, which is the Islamic culture. The Western European culture, and the two that were destroyed without ever developing their full concept as other cultures have gone through the cycles from spring, summer, fall, and winter. The Aztecs culture of Mexico and the Inca, the Mayan and Inca cultures, Central and South America. The view of history must be taken from the viewpoint of Scripture and what is happening, and by faith. The unbeliever has no human spirit, so therefore the unbeliever cannot, according to Scripture, understand spiritual phenomena. The moment you believed in Jesus Christ, you were regenerated, born again from above, and received a human spirit. You were made spiritually alive. The human spirit was implanted and it was made alive. It was there and it was made alive. I'm not going to argue the semantics with people that have strong beliefs in different ways about it. The fact is, though, the unbeliever is a spiritual dead. In spiritual death, he does not understand. He cannot comprehend spiritual phenomena. It is impossible for him to comprehend spiritual phenomena. The believer can. And this becomes the whole issue of what it is. Why? Because of what makes up the format of the soul, the spirit. The spirit possesses faculties just as the soul possesses faculties, as the body possesses faculties. The body possesses the faculties of sight, smell, hearing, taste, and touch. We call sight eye gate, smell nose gate, hearing ear gate, taste mouth gate, and touch feel gate. The soul has its gates also. The gates of the soul include self-awareness. We are aware of who and what we are. Volition. Conscious. But norms and standards that go with it, reason, the ability to reason, affection, emotions, which is a response of the soul, memory, the memory center, where we record past events, identify with present reality, and anticipate future hope. Therefore, the soul also has imagination. This is the natural man called the Sukhi man. The Pneuma, the spiritual man, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, came. When I came to you, came not with the ecstasy of speech, out of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. See, everybody lives by faith. The question is, what is your faith in? Is your faith in human viewpoint, or is your faith in divine revelation, the written word of God today? Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not wisdom of this world, or the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our God, which knew none of the princes of this world knew. For he that had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But it is written, I had not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that know him. But God hath revealed unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. And we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The writers of Scripture invariably affirm, where the subject is mentioned by them at all, that the words of their writings are divinely taught. This of necessity refers to the original documents, not to translations and versions. For the labors of competent scholars have brought our English versions to a degree of perfection so remarkable that we may confidently rest upon them as authoritative. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through verse 14. Verse 14 says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You know, the process by which truth passes from the mind of God to the minds of his people. The unseen things of God are undiscoverable by the natural man in verse 9. These unseen things the Father has revealed to chosen men, verses 10 to 12, through the work of the Holy Spirit. The revealed things are communicated in spirit-taught words, verse 13. This implies neither mechanical diction nor the effacement of the writer's personality, but only that the Spirit's infallibly guided in the choice of words from the writer's own vocabulary, but still did it under verbal plenary inspiration. They verbally, every word was controlled by the Spirit, and yet they had the ability to use their own language and their own desire and what they were doing in positive volition to God. It is plenary. It is complete. It was inspired by the Spirit. It is the absolute Word of God in the original autograph. The Spirit taught words in which the revelation had been expressed or discerned as to their true spiritual content only by the spiritual among us, as 1 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16 teaches. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he might instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The issue comes, the spiritual things of God. The Spirit will guide us when we're filled with the Spirit and do what we call the pneumaticus work of the Spirit. Revelation 22:19 says, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city from the things which are written in this book. The life is called eternal because it is from eternity which is past unto eternity which is to come. It is the life of God revealed in Jesus Christ, who is God. John 1:4, 5:26, 1 John 1:1-2. This life of God which was revealed in Christ is imparted in a new birth by the Holy Spirit acting upon the Word of God to every believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, John 3:3-15. The life thus imparted is not a new life except in the sense of human possession. It is still that which was from the beginning, but the recipient is a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Galatians 6:15. The life of God which is in the believer is an unsevered part of the life which eternally was and eternally is in Christ Jesus. One life in him and in the believer. The vine, the branches, the head, and the members, 1 Corinthians 6:17, Galatians 2:20, Colossians 1:27, 3:3 and 4, 1 John 5:11, 12, John 15, 1-5, 1 Corinthians 12, 12-14. Now Paul divides them in there in 2 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The three classes, the psuchikos, P-S-U-C-H-I-K-O-S, the man of the senses, the soul man, the unbeliever. James 3:15 and Jude 19 go with this, also known as the natural man. The Adamic man unrenewed through the new birth of John 3:3-5. Then the pneumatikos man, P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-O-S, the spiritual man, the renewed man in the spirit field and walking in the spirit in full communion with God, Ephesians 5. 18 to 20. So you have the natural man, the unsaved man, the soul man, the psuchikos man, and the spiritual man, the pneumatikos man. When a believer is carnal, he operates as a psuchi man from the psychic of the soul. The unbeliever in degeneracy can almost become as an animal, functioning only almost totally from the body as they destroy the soul through the hardening of the heart. For example, drugs destroy the brain and make it impossible to think rationally often. Mind-altering drugs we speak of there, not coffee and nicotine, the things that we keep hearing about. It was amazing. I saw a thing yesterday attacking nicotine, and the press is what it does to the brain and stuff like that. And just a few days ago, the same news broadcast was talking, was arguing about, presenting the arguments about the so-called positive aspects of marijuana, which is a mind-altering drug. It's interesting. I'm not saying nicotine is good for the body. I'm saying that nicotine is not a mind-altering drug that sends you into la-la land as marijuana does. And yet there are those who would attack the one because of the damage they acknowledge it does to the body and unconcern with the other and the damage it does to the human soul. Now, the human soul has facets. The first facet is faith. The human spirit, I'm sorry, has facets just as the human body and soul does. The first facet of the human spirit is faith. The just shall live by faith. Romans 1:17, Habakkuk 2:4, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38. Secondly, it has hope. Hope. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Hope is as important a concept as faith. We start with faith, but the object, but faith has to have an object, and the object of that faith, if it's the Word of God, will give us hope. Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The permanent indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ places hope within us. The issue of the hope that is in Christ Jesus. Christ permanently indwells our human spirit. God the Father permanently indwells our human spirit. Colossians 1:27 makes clear that Christ is within our spirit. Ephesians chapter 4 makes clear that the Father indwells our human spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. The human spirit takes up permanent residency in the body, the soul, and the spirit. We have all three permanently indwelling us, but when we are filled with the spirit and we have the doctrine that leads us to occupation with Christ, our soul can be filled with Christ temporarily till we commit sin, and also with the Father if we have enough paterology doctrines related to and appreciating understanding the Father. So faith and hope are two of the facets of the soul. The third facet of the soul is referential fear. Psalm 5:7. Referential fear. Psalm 5, verse 7. But as for me, I will come into my house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Psalm 19:9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The fear of the Lord is a phrase of Old Testament piety, meaning reverential trust with a hatred for evil. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Scripture teaches. The fourth facet is prayer, the ability to communicate with God. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Psalm 66:18. Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. We can't pray from carnality except to confess our sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So people try to pray in carnality, and the only prayer God will hear in carnality is the prayer of the penitent heart, seeking to confesses his sin to God, identifies it and pleads guilty to it. The fifth facet of the soul is the ability to worship God. Psalm 95:6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Matthew 4:10. And so Jesus, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Deuteronomy 6:13 and 10:20 go with it. The soul of man, then, is the function of how the unbeliever lives his life. He can only live his life as a Sukhi man. He cannot understand spiritual phenomena. He cannot relate to the things of God. When Thomas speaks here in John chapter 14, and he is speaking from the carnal man, he is not speaking from the spiritual man. The human body of man, the soul, and when he is born again, the spirit, become the issues in 1 Corinthians 3, 1-3. The natural man is seen in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The spiritual man, 1 Corinthians 3:1. And the partial man. 1 Thessalonians makes it clear that we are body, soul, and spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:1 says to us, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you even as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as babes in Christ. And we put that, well, let's go ahead and read the next two verses. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hereunto you are not able to bear it, neither are you now able, for you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal? And walk as men. The issue becomes for the that instead of living as a sarkikos, the carnal fleshly man, we're renewed. We're to walk after the, those who walk after the flesh can only be a babe in Christ. The natural man may be learned, gentle, eloquent, fascinating, but the spiritual content of Scripture is absolutely hidden from him, and the fleshly or carnal Christian is able to comprehend only the very simplest of truths, according to 1 Corinthians 3, 1 and 2 here, down there. The meat of the word belongs to the mature believer. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Man is a trinity. That the human soul and spirit are not identical is proved by the fact that they are divisible. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and marrow. They discern the thoughts, the intents of the heart. The soul and the spirit are sharply distinguished in the burial and resurrection of the body. It is sown a natural body, the soma sukhikon, S-S-O-M-A, and P-S-U-C-H-I-K-O-N, or soul body. Raise a spiritual, the soma pneumatikon body, S-O-M-A-P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-O-N, 1 Corinthians 15:44. 1 Corinthians 15:44. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body, there's a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. To assert, therefore, that there is no difference between the soul and the spirit is to assert that there is no difference between the mortal body and the resurrection body. The Word of God teaches a distinction between the spirit and the soul that may be traced. That distinction is that the spirit is the part of man who knows, 1 Corinthians 2:11, his mind. The soul is the seat of his affections, desires, and so are the emotions, which is the responder of the soul. The affections are the initiators of the soul towards something. The emotions are the responders of the soul. There is a difference between affection and emotion. We've taught you that. Many combine the two. I separate them. The active will. our volition, the self. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, Matthew 26:38 says. The word translated soul in the Old Testament is nephesh, N-E-P-H-E-S-H, is the exact equivalent of a New Testament word for soul, psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E. And the use of soul in the Old Testament is identical with the use of the word in the New Testament. See Deuteronomy 6:5, 14:26, 1 Samuel 18:1, 20:4, 17, Job 7:11, 15, 14:22, Psalm 42:6, 84:2. New Testament word for soul, pneuma, like the Old Testament word ruach. Use that word for spirit, I'm sorry, pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, like the Old Testament word ruach, R-U-A-C-H, straddled air, breath, wind. But predominantly spirit, whether of God, Genesis 1:2 and Matthew 3:16, or of man, Genesis 41:8, 1 Corinthians 5:5. Because man is spirit, he is capable of God consciousness and of communication with God. Job 32:8, Psalm 18:28, Proverbs 20:7. Because he is soul, he has self-consciousness. Psalm 132:5, 42:5, 6:11. Because he is body, he has through the senses world consciousness and world outlook available to him. Genesis 1:26. We see then the gates of the soul, imagination, conscious, memory, reason, the affections. The spirit receives impressions of the outward and material things through the soul, the spirit faculties of spirit, faith, hope, reverence, prayer, and worship. His unfallen state, the spirit of man was illuminated from heaven, but when the human race fell in Adam, sin closed in the window of the spirit and pulled down the curtains, and the chambers of the spirit became the death chamber and remained so in every unregenerate heart until the life and light gives the power of the Holy Spirit, floods the chamber with the life and light, giving power of the new life in Christ Jesus. We see then why the natural man cannot understand spiritual things. He can't understand them until his spiritual nature has been renewed. But the spirit of the natural man is not only darkened, his will stands as a guard at the door and prevents the entrance of the Holy Spirit. It is not until the will surrenders to the power of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit can enter and take up his abode in the spirit of man. When a man dies, his soul and spirit separate from the body, and the body is laid in the grave, but the spirit is not bodiless. It has what Paul calls its psychical or soulish body. As this soulish body can hear and speak and think and feel, it must have some tangible form. It is not a ghost-like structure. There are doubtless limitations in its use, or there would be no need for it to recover its physical body at the resurrection. There is no such thing as a soulish body is brought out by the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, 19-31. Now, you must understand this. The new life is centered in Christ. Life and light giving power of the Holy Spirit floods the chamber that we can see and understand. The natural man can understand these things until his spiritual nature has been renewed, but the spirit of the natural man is not only darkened, his will stands as a guard at the door and prevents the entrance of the Holy Spirit. It is not until the will surrenders to the power of the sword of the Spirit and the Word of God that the Holy Spirit enter and take up abode in the spirit of man. That's when man responds to the gospel, believes in Christ, and is saved. When a man dies, his soul and spirit separate from the body, and the body is laid in the grave. But the spirit is not bodiless. It has what Paul calls its psychical or soulish body. As this soulish body can hear and speak and think and feel, it must have some tangible form. It's not a ghost-like structure. There are doubtless limitations to its use, and there would be no need for it to recover its physical body at the resurrection. You have then the contrast between them. Well, you see, Thomas is sitting there, though, and Thomas is a born-again believer. In the Old Testament times at this point, he does not yet have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit and all, and he is confused by what he is hearing before him here. So he says in skepticism, I don't understand what you're talking about. We don't know where you're going, and we do not know why you are going. Thomas' bewildering question, like many questions in the fourth Gospel of John, provides Jesus with an opportunity of expanding and elucidating what he has just said. Jesus is going to the Father, and his disciples are to follow him. For them he is himself the way to the Father. He is in fact the only way by which men and women may come to the Father. There is no other way. If this seems offensive or exclusive, let it be borne in mind that the one who makes the claim is the incarnate Word, the revealer of the Father, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, that is God the Father. The Word was God, that is God the Son. The same was in the beginning with God, that is with the triune Godhead. If God has no avenue of communication with mankind apart from his Word, incarnate or otherwise, mankind has no avenue of approach to God apart from the same Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us in order to supply an avenue or an approach to the Father. Jesus came to explain the Father, John 1:18. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. The claims that the Lord Jesus Christ understood in the light of the prologue to the gospel is inclusive, not exclusive. All truth is God's truth, as all life is God's life, but God's truth and God's life are incarnate in Jesus. It has been suggested that in the Semitic language which Jesus spoke, the nouns truth and life are governed by the way, as though he said, I am the way of truth and life. I am the true and living way. Now this has no doubt been pointed out to be an attractive way to explain this thing, and a suggestion for it. Hebrews 10:21-20 says that Christ is the new and the living way when he opened unto us. But this is not what John is saying here. The apostle here is very careful under the filling of the Spirit, verbal plenary inspiration. For him, the three nouns are coordinate and are best understood by us as they were by him. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Jesus is the only way to God. He is the truth of God. How could he be otherwise, since he is the embodiment of God's self-revelation? And he is the life of God, the true God, eternal life. 1 John 5:20. Look at 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true and who are in him who is true and his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now Christ is the God as manifested upon the earth. John 6:51. John 6:51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. And anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. This is the reference to his sacrificial death in which he suffered spiritual death and suffered penal death in which he received the full imputation of sin and the full judgment and the wrath bearing of the Father upon his soul when he offered his soul in atonement for our sin. And then in his physical death, when he died, spiritual death, penal bearing work of judgment, when you see the wrath of God and his physical death are all part of the blood work of Christ. Thomas A'Kempis said it well, one of the forgotten thinkers of the past. My father-in-law left my wife very few books and things she was able to recover because someone literally stole their farm from them. When her father had a heart attack while she was in a Bible school in Canada and her brother was in Korea and her father was in a hospital waiting to be moved to a nursing home and most of their personal possessions were lost, one of the things they got back was Thomas A'Kempis' little book. He laid down in it these words. Follow thou me, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Without the way there is no going. Without the truth there is no knowing. Without the life there is no living. I am the way which thou must follow, the truth which thou must believe, the life which thou must hope. I am the inviolable way, the infallible truth, the never-ending life. I am the straightest way, the sovereign truth, life truth, life blessed, life uncreated. If thou remain in my way, thou shalt know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, and thou shalt lay hold on eternal life. Knowing and relating to Christ in the soul as the way, the truth, and the life. As the way, it is fitting that the name comes first in Christ's trio of self-designations. Until you expressly know him as the way or the only road to the Father, the only way to any relationship with God, you can understand what he is as the truth and realize the full value and impact of the life. Thomas Aquinas, an imitation of Christ, also said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way which thou should pursue. I am the truth which thou shouldest believe. I am the life which thou shouldest hope for. Jesus had been taught dealing with the issues of going to his Father's house, to the third heaven, with the homes that are there for all the elect angels and the other things that were there to prepare the New Jerusalem specifically as the place for believers from the dispensation of the grace of God the Father. Thomas said simply, Lord, you're going home because you know the way there, but we do not know the way to take. Jesus answered, I am the way to the place I am going to prepare for you. The disciples were in great distress over the thought of separation from the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thomas, ignorant of whether Jesus was going, showed ignorance of the way to it. Milligan and Moulton have said, therefore, the loving condescension, the figure, the way is taken up, and they are assured that he is himself, if we may so speak, the distance to be traversed. In other words, along the way to the Father's home in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ is walking with us. In Hebrews, he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, way here implies a road. Phillips translates the verse, I myself am the road. Therefore, he would say, I myself am the road. No one approaches the Father except through me. Look at 1 Timothy 2:5. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. All of the mediators are ruled out in bringing God and man together. Jesus mediates through through his death on the cross, Hebrews 9:15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgression they were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inhabitants, Hebrews 12:24. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the sprinkled blood, which speaks better of the blood of Abel. Christ is the mediator. He is the way, the truth, and the life. All members of the Adamic human race are conceived in iniquity and born in sin, Psalm 51 says, meaning that at the moment of our conception, our father passed down genetically through his sperm the seed of a nature of corruption, i.e. the old sin nature of the flesh, the old man. As he impregnated our mother's egg there in the womb, the old sin nature was passed on genetically and would begin to develop in the fetus along with it. Immediately the father imputed to this genetic imputed old sin nature an impregnated egg, Adam's original sin. Non-meritorious condemnation at the moment of conception is essential so that those who die in the womb, either through abortion or through miscarriage, and those who are stillborn when they come forth from the womb are still under the blood work of Christ and his unlimited atonement, where is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. R.C. Sproul is incorrect when he says that we teach a new gospel, because we teach that the blood work of Christ redeems those who die before they reach the point of God consciousness and gospel hearing and can believe in Christ and be saved. The greater work of Christ, and I will not malign his blood work, or imply. I'm not a Catholic. I do not believe in limbo. Redemption is by the blood of Christ. Christ is the way. The blood work of Christ is so great, and we give so little value to it. But when we reach the age of accountability and reach God consciousness, we make decisions to knowingly disobey God and sin against God. Man is lost in sin. We have personal sin to go with our inherent sin, the old sin nature, and our imputed sin. We are spiritually dead. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. In our desperation, we follow the path of Proverbs 14, there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death. First John 5, 11-13 says, well, that is not my way of doing this. You say, that's not what I read there. What did you read there? Let's read 1 John 5, 11-13. You may be shocked. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has this life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have this life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. If you have believed in Christ, you have eternal life because of Christ, not because of who you are. Christ is the one way. He is the exclusive way. He is the only way. I totally reject all concepts of so-called emerging church in many ways to God. It was because the Lord Jesus Christ is the way personified that this title came to represent his cause and the service followers of his followers after his ascension. In Acts 9:2, it speaks of Paul going after the many of this way. They were called of this way. He persecuted them for it. In Acts 9:2, in 19:9 and 19:23, we read they were of the way. The name is used absolutely in Acts 5:41, like the word is used in Acts 4:4, the way in Acts 9:2, for him before whom every knee must bow, in Philippians 2:9, Hebrews 1:4. With the apostle, the way was the new way of life and the way of salvation, the blood-red way back to God. The poet has written, thou art the way, the living way, through thine own precious blood, thou leadest to eternal day, bringing the lost home to God. So Christ says, I am the way to Philip. Philip says, I don't know the way. And Christ says, I'm the way. Don't you know me, Philip? Look at me. I am the way. I came to be the way to take you to God. Now, Thomas. Thomas is a born-again believer. Old Testament style at this point, because Pentecost has not yet come. Then Christ is going to say, as we'll pick up in the next chapter, and say, I am the truth. And we will see what it means to be the truth. The Word of God is the absolute truth. Christ is the Logos. In the beginning was the Logos, meaning the Word. And that Word is Aletheia, the truth. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void. accomplish all you desired for. We ask you to sanctify and to bless the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus, amen.